Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jared Bumpers, Associate Professor of Preaching and Evangelism and FTC Cohort's Faculty Coordinator at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Peter Gurry to the podcast. Dr. Gurry recently joined the Midwestern Seminary faculty as Associate Professor of New Testament. He's a co-author of Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible, and several other volumes. Dr. Gurry, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, excited to have you here. And I interviewed Dr. Mead not too long ago and was just commenting on how grateful we are to have him at Midwestern, and would say the same thing about you. You guys moved last summer.
Yep.
And so settling into Kansas City, joining the seminary community, you've thrown yourself into the seminary community and are just a joy to be around. I'm glad to have you and consider you a colleague and a friend. And so thanks for taking the time to join the podcast today.
My pleasure.
Yeah, looking forward to talking about preaching from the New Testament. No surprise to our listeners. If you have a New Testament professor on, you better talk about New Testament
That's
preaching.
Right. I mean, you could ask me about the Old Testament. I'd have some things to say, I guess, but
nobody
would care, though.
No. Care. We care about what you think about the Old Testament, but today we're going to focus on the New Testament. And so really want to talk about some issues of textual criticism and Greek and how that shapes our study of the text, even our ability to use commentaries to some extent, what commentaries we can or can't use does hinge on how familiar we are with Greek. And so do have a couple questions here that I haven't listed, just on resources you would recommend to help those who maybe have not studied Greek. What are some beginner resources, even if they don't learn Greek, to familiarize themselves so they can use tools? If they've taken Greek but are rusty, how should they refresh their Greek? And then, how do they, if they have taken Greek, how do they maintain the skills that they have developed so far? So before we get to that, that'll be the first question I ask. But before I get to that, I'd love for you just to give us an update on life, ministry. How have you guys adjusted to Kansas City? You can share as much or as little about your family as you'd like, but
sure.
Tell us about yourself, where you came from. And the only questionable thing I can say about you is your choice of sports franchises, apart from
yes.
You being a Bengals
yes.
fan. There's not much negative to say about you, but talk
yep.
about yourself, interests, family.
You've now discovered the best and worst things about me, I think, actually. Yes, I'm a Bengals fan, but I come to it honestly because I was born and raised in Cincinnati.
Yeah.
So maybe that's the first thing I can say is coming to Midwestern was a move home to the Midwest, not yeah. home to Cincinnati, but certainly home to the Midwest. We had been in Phoenix for about 8 years and enjoyed our time there, but it was definitely a different environment for us there. Mm. The desert is not the Midwest, so we're glad to come back to four seasons and trees and water. The water falls out of the skies here. It's very strange. So yeah, we're doing well. Kids are settling in. I've got six kids and I'm married. My wife and I have been married a little over 15 years now. My oldest is 14, my youngest is 4. So we're kind of at spectrums,
yeah.
you know, into the teenage years, but we're out of diapers. But we still got a
praise
toddler who's not, yeah, praise the Lord. But we still got a toddler who's not in school yet. So
yeah.
we really have the spectrum and honestly just enjoy it enormously. Family, as you know, is just a tremendous gift that the Lord mm. gives us and we enjoy it to the full. So, really just settling into Kansas City and teaching ministry here and all that and looking forward to what the Lord has us in this season.
Yeah, I'm glad you're here. I know you're co-teaching a class. You didn't teach any classes last semester. You kind of
right.
got oriented, but you and Dr. Mead teaching a class on the formation of the Bible
yep.
Mondays and Wednesdays. And if you're listening and you're not a seminary student, come to seminary,
come
enroll,
on.
And come take a class with
yep.
Dr. Gurry.
There you go.
All right, so let's talk about preaching from the New Testament. And I am going to spend quite a bit of time talking about questions related to the Greek text. You've written on textual criticism. You teach Greek. And so some of the questions will be tailored that way. But before we jump into that, so for our listeners who maybe have never taken Greek, what resources would you recommend for them to dip their toe into the water? And even if they don't become, maybe not fluent, it's not the right word,
yeah.
but they don't become comfortable or they don't
yeah,
learn
competent.
To, yeah, they're not competent in
mm-hmm.
Greek and
mm-hmm.
Parsing and those types
mm-hmm.
of things. They can't translate something on their own.
Mm-hmm.
How do they become familiar with Greek well enough to use the resources?
Yeah. So at minimum, what you could do is certainly learn the alphabet and kind of learn to pronounce it so that you can use more advanced resources. Even just learning some basic vocab will help you so that when you can use commentaries that mention Greek or reference Greek and it doesn't feel, it's not like a shock to you. So a great, one great resource I'll mention that you can learn Greek more or less on your own, although they have options to learn it with teachers, is Biblingo. You can just Google Biblingo. I think it's .com. I can't remember if it's .com or .org. But they are, it's kind of like, do you know what Duolingo is? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of like Duolingo, but for the biblical languages. And you can really go at your own pace, and they've got it all mapped out for you. And I'd recommend at least, like, just try it, see how far you get. And you might be surprised that you kind of fall in love with it. A lot of people do.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's a great suggestion. Good place for them to start. For somebody who's listening, they've been preaching, they've been out of seminary 10, 15, 20 years, and they're rusty. They took Greek, but it slipped to the back of their mind.
Yep.
Any tools or resources, maybe a book or, you know, an app or a website that may help them refresh their Greek?
Yeah, refreshing Greek is a great question. The same one, actually, Biblingo would be great.
Okay.
But another one I'll mention that's maybe even more helpful is called Daily Dose of Greek. It's a website, and they tend to just do one video a day, one verse a day. And they just walk you through it kind of word by word. And that would be a great way to kind of get yourself back into it and knock off some of that rust.
Yeah, that's a great, great tool as well. I use that some to try to maintain to the extent that I can my Greek. So if a pastor doesn't know Greek, I guess here's, I should have started with this. Those are the tools or resources you can use. Maybe somebody's listening and they say, I'm not sure that I have the time. It may not be worth the effort. What is a preacher missing if he's not at least competent enough to use the technical resources? He doesn't know Greek. What are some of the things that he may miss out on as it relates to study and preaching?
Yeah. Let me first, Jared, just say a little word of encouragement. It's going to sound a bit odd, but I think it is encouraging. For those who – I don't know anybody who knows either Greek or Hebrew that feels like they know it well enough. And I know personally there are so many times still where I can sit down with my Greek New Testament and feel very discouraged about my lack of knowledge of Greek. Yeah. But actually, the goal isn't to become masters of it. That's not necessarily the goal. I mean, if you can, that's great. But the goal is just, can you improve it? Can you stick with it? Can you stay in it? Can you get a little bit better? Because sometimes this, you know, there's that old phrase, the perfect can become the enemy of the good. And I know, at least just my own personality, that's the way I'm sort of wired, is like, well, I'm not going to be great at it, so I might as well not do it at all.
Yeah.
And I just want to encourage the preacher who's listening to us and kind of is bent that way, where he thinks, because I'm not going to become a Greek scholar, it's not worth it at all. I just don't think about my Hebrew, true confession, is not great anymore. But I still
Dr. Mead, if you're listening,
turn off the radio now. I can still use it, though, because I learned enough of it and I learned how to use it that I can still use it in a way that is extremely valuable when I preach from the Old Testament. So I just said to say, don't think that it's only useful if I become a master of it. Obviously, who wouldn't want to become a master of it? That would be great. But don't think it's either that or nothing at all. There actually is a place in between where it's just, can I learn it well enough that I still benefit from it? And that's really the goal. Okay, but you asked, what are you missing if you don't know it, let's say, at all? Some obvious things, like subtleties, like word plays. You're missing the word plays in the original. You're missing any potentials for double meanings that may be there. You might be missing some literary devices like onomatopoeia. There's one I'm working on right now in 2 Peter. Hroizodon, actually rough breathing mark, hroizodon is the word the heavens will pass away with a roar. And a lot of people think that Greek word is onomatopoetic, meaning it sounds like a roar. And so you're missing stuff like that. You might be missing expressions that are actually clearer in the original than they are in English. You may be missing some interpretive options because all you have is your English. So something like Greek participles can have a range of meaning, and you may not even be aware of that because you're limited to your English Bible. But let me add, it's not just what you're missing. Sometimes the problem is what we're adding when we can only read the Bible in English. It can be interpretations that are possible in the English translation that actually are not possible in Greek and Hebrew. And I'll just give you one quick example here. But the phrase that Christ died once for all in a place like Hebrews 9 or 1 Peter 3, the Greek word hapax there does not mean once for all people. It means it's a temporal term. It means definitively. And it's easy to misread that term in English because once for all, you got to supply a noun in English to the word all, and you naturally supply something like all people, not realizing that in Greek, that's actually a temporal term, not a term of like expansiveness in terms of, you know, people. So it's not just what you're missing. It can also be what you're adding. And so the way I try to sum it up for people is, when you don't know the biblical languages at all, the biggest problem is that you don't know what you don't know. You're always at someone else's mercy for when it comes to some interpretive difficulty. So I always tell students that one of the greatest benefits of learning the biblical languages, and especially, I'll say especially for preaching, is the self-confidence it will bring to your preaching. Because you're able to work in the original text yourself. Doesn't mean you have to be – you're always the expert. There's always going to be people who know more than you for sure. But you can kind of test what people are saying and check them, and you will come away from your study with more self-confidence. And you know better than I do, Jared, self-confidence in preaching, not overconfidence, right?
Yeah.
But confidence in what you've studied makes a huge difference, because you cannot proclaim what you're not confident about.
Yep.
You just can't. And preaching is nothing if not proclamation, right?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, I agree with that 100%. We think about the authority in preaching comes from the word, but the preacher has to be confident that he understands the word in order to proclaim that word with authority. And the more that you study, the more diligent you are, the more prepared you are. I mean, even take languages aside, the more you study and the more you prepare, the more confident you are when you stand up to preach.
Yep.
And that just goes to a deeper level when you're wrestling with the original language.
And sorry, Jared, let me just build on that a little bit. It compounds. So most beginning preachers do not feel super confident.
Yeah.
I think that's fair to say, right?
Oh, yeah.
Maybe some do and they probably shouldn't.
I listened to 6 beginning preachers this week. I can promise you.
Okay.
A lot of them don't sound super confident.
So nobody starts confident when they start preaching. And that's going to be true whether you know the languages or not, frankly.
Yep.
We all kind of start at the bottom. But imagine the difference between a preacher who has no access to the biblical languages and then somebody who does, and now chart the difference between them over 20, 30 years of preaching. Mm. The level of confidence at the end of that trajectory is going to be pretty significant. That's not to say you can't be confident if you don't know the languages. I'm not suggesting that. But it's that you can be so much more confident over the trajectory of a ministry.
Yeah, compounding interest.
Compounding, yep.
So let's talk about access to the Greek text. How does access to the Greek text affect how we preach?
Yeah. So, and it's part of the question of like, what if, you know, your people don't know Greek almost certainly, and that's fine. But hopefully accessing, you know, our access to Greek makes us better preachers, but it can take some time. I always tell students, like, you should expect that the payoff right away is actually going to be small. And again, it's that idea of compounding interest. It's going to grow. Greek will be more valuable to you in year 10 and 20 of ministry than in year 1 or 2, for sure.
Yep.
The problem is that sometimes students, because they work really hard in Greek 1 and 2, there's this sense of I got to get my money's worth for this and I got to get some return on my investment. And the easiest way to feel like you're getting a return on your investment is to mention it in your preaching.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Right?
So, I mean, Peter, I have to ask this question. What are some common abuses of Greek you've seen in the pulpit? I've got access to the Greek text.
Yes.
I'm taking Greek 1 and Greek 2.
Yep.
I'm ready to go and watch me flex in the pulpit.
That's it.
And then give me an example or two of just some times you've shaken your head thinking, brothers, you have missed it.
I'll give you my one of the words I hate is when people say something like the Greek word means X. And that's really the same thing as what the English word means. And you're thinking, that was completely unnecessary.
Yeah.
You're just trying to – and now there's a place for kind of building confidence in your listeners. You know this. But that's probably not a great way to do it because I think it actually undermines you. But it's like, well, did I really need Greek to know that?
Yeah.
My personal particular example that I always give in class is there's a Greek word dunamis, which means power. Okay. And it's an important word in the New Testament because I think like the book of Acts, like power will come, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes. And it's where we get our English word dynamite from, and you know where this is going.
Oh, yeah. I've read exegetical fallacies. I know where it's going.
Preachers love to say, this Greek word is dynamic, because that's where we get our English word dynamic from. It's dynamite. It's that kind of power. And I don't actually have a problem saying the Holy Spirit gives us dynamic power and even great power like dynamite, but do not connect it to the Greek word, because our word dynamite, though it comes from the Greek word dunamis, cannot have anything to do with what Luke means in the book of Acts, because dynamite did not exist at the time, right?
Yeah.
So I always threaten my students. I say, if I ever come to your church and you preach and you say something about dunamis meaning anything to do with dynamite, I'm going to come out of my chair and immediately come up there and push you out of the pulpit. And so my students always give me a hard time about it. They always threaten me that they're going to do it. And I'm afraid that one day I'm going to hear one of my students do it. But that's one of those examples. I had a professor in college, Bible college, that would always say, the biblical languages are like underwear. You've probably heard this, right?
Yep.
Everybody needs them for support, but not everybody needs to see them.
Yeah.
And that's kind of my motto with the biblical languages.
Yeah.
In preaching.
Yeah. Yeah. The temptation preaching for your students has got to be, man, Dr. Gray's here. Let's make sure. I'm not even preaching in Acts. I'm just going to say, this Greek word's not even in my text, but I just need you to know that dynamite comes from the Greek word dunamis.
They absolutely want to troll me.
D.A. Carson's exegetical fallacies, he talks about that as well. And I think he mentioned several things. One, it's an anachronism. Dynamite wasn't invented. Two, I'm not sure that the explosion is what you want. Dynamite blows stuff up and destroys it. May not be the best analogy here for us, but again, what you're saying is Greek is helpful. I mean, I'm just summarizing what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Greek is helpful. There are resources out there to grow in your understanding of the Greek language. You don't necessarily have to master it, and you probably won't master it, but you can grow in your understanding. Right. And over time, that compounds, gives you greater confidence and greater competence in Scripture. And so, obviously, you've done some work in textual criticism. You've written on the formation of the Bible, textual criticism, and are obviously widely respected just outside of the seminary with your work there. And so I do want to talk a little about textual criticism and how that shapes our preaching of the Bible. I guess I would say on the front end, and I asked John, Dr. Mita, a similar question, but just when we think about textual criticism, for some Christians, that's scary. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, you're textual critic. You're criticizing the Bible and the biblical text. And so maybe just give us John didn't do this, maybe a definition of textual criticism or how would you would articulate what you're doing. And then whether you think textual criticism ultimately strengthens our understanding of the text or our confidence in the text or weakens our confidence in the text. Right. And I know how you'll answer that, but want to give you a chance to do it.
Well, don't presume. You never know.
I'm presuming incorrectly, the president and I need to have a conversation.
Okay. Fair point. So text criticism, you're right. It sounds negative because normally criticism is something negative. It's kind of an old-fashioned word. It just means something like careful study of. So we're carefully studying the text of the Bible. And in this case, in particular, what we're doing is we are studying the text as found in our manuscripts of the Bible. And we're doing it because they don't always agree with each other. Because those manuscripts, the term manuscript means handwritten. Writing by hand is hard, and so the scribes that copied the Bible up to the time of the printing press made mistakes, copying mistakes. And so we want to know, as preachers in particular, we want to know what we should preach. So text criticism is sort of that discipline that underlies your preaching in that it helps determine what is in your Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, in those places where manuscripts may disagree with each other. So the easiest way to encounter this as an English Bible reader is in your footnotes. You'll occasionally see footnotes that say something like some manuscripts read, and then it'll have an alternate translation. That's what's going on.
Yeah, that's great. So when is it worth mentioning a textual variance? Yeah. You talk about textual criticism, evaluating the text. Sometimes there are notes at the bottom of your Bible. Some manuscripts say.
Yeah.
So when do you mention that as a preacher, and how much attention or detail should be given to that in preaching?
All right. So I'm not the interviewer, I realize. But I'm going to ask you in a minute the same question. Because you're asking me as a text critic who occasionally preaches. I actually be interested to know what you think as a preacher who occasionally does text criticism, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So I'll give you my answer, and then I would generally be interested to hear yours. I don't do it very often. Maybe I've never done it. Yeah. Now, I don't preach all the time, but I preach semi-regularly. There's some places where you have to do it. I think we're going to talk about the ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery. You can't avoid it in those places, especially if you're preaching expositorily and, you know, text after text straight through a book. In general, I don't have like a simple formula, but I think of a couple things. One, is there a footnote in their Bible where somebody might find it and want to ask me about it?
Yep.
And so if I'm at all concerned that it might distract a listener during my sermon, if I don't address it, then I feel like let's address it and get out of the way with. I think of that as like closing open windows for people or closing gates.
Yep.
If you picture sheep walking down a path. Sheep, I'm not a shepherd, but I'm told that sheep will just go into open gates. And your job as a preacher is to close open gates so that your listeners go only where you want them to go. So if there's a risk of somebody being distracted by a footnote, maybe I address it quickly. That's one thing. Second, does it affect the meaning? If it's a footnote, it probably does. But not all of the meaningful variants make it into English Bible footnotes. So there may be one where I feel like to make my point and to do it with a clear conscience, I need to let people know that, hey, either I think there's a different text that's better in a better manuscript than what's in your English Bible, or I just need to somehow make you aware of it. Doesn't happen very often.
Yep.
And then third, here's the one that's most important, and this is the one that sort of governs anything in terms of what I mention or don't mention in a sermon, is will it serve my people?
Yeah.
I know that sounds sort of simple, but like that's really the basic question I try to ask is, will it serve them well if I mention this? So I don't do it just to make myself look smart. I don't do it just to remind them what I do for my day job.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, praise the Lord for that.
Yeah, because that's just, that's not what the pulpit is for, right? It's not for any of those things. So it really comes down to, will it serve my people for me to mention this? And that's going to be partly up to you, your particular context, what you've taught your people before about this question. Do you have a highly educated congregation? Yeah. Not that you want to dumb it down to one that's not, but still, there's certain congregations where I might be much more natural for me to talk about that stuff than another one.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. So you want me to answer the question? Is that what you're saying?
Well, here's my question. Since I get to ask the question now, have you ever mentioned a variant in preaching? And if so, how did you decide whether or not to do it?
Yeah. The very first one that comes to mind, and I would agree with what you said. It's not something that I do regularly. Yeah. And again, I'm primarily a preacher and not a textual critic. So when it comes to those textual variants where there's really just kind of a mixed testimony mm-hmm. to what the original manuscripts actually said.
Yep.
I mean, one, I would say they're all over the place in the New Testament.
Right.
So I would want to be careful not to undermine their confidence in mm-hmm. the text as we have it. But two, I'm not the expert here, so I'm relying on mm-hmm. people like you and others who would say, okay, we think, based on scholarly research, this seems to be the best attested. The majority of the manuscripts have this reading. The oldest manuscripts have this reading.
Yep.
And again, there are often in the scholarly world, you're going to have different opinions. And so you as the interpreter have to really wrestle with mm-hmm. who's making the best and the strongest case. So the example that comes to mind immediately is Jude 22 and 23, mm-hmm. And there's a variant there. And it's like, okay, how exactly do I tackle this? Mm-hmm. And so for me, I want to make sure that I do so in a way that's helpful. You mm-hmm. talk about pastoral preaching. Mm-hmm. What are they going to wrestle with mm-hmm. and how can I help them mm-hmm. understand what's going on in this text mm-hmm. without undermining their confidence in the text as we have it?
Right.
And so in that particular sermon, I preached through Jude a couple of times, but in preaching through, I just mentioned, hey, there's a textual variant here. Here's what I think is the strongest reading in the original text.
Yep.
And I probably spent 2 minutes, yep. maybe 3 minutes.
Yep.
Here's the two options.
Yep.
Here's why I think this is the better option.
Yep.
And let me explain why it's the better option.
Yep.
And then I'm moving right back into yep. the exposition yep. and application.
Yep.
So that's typically how I do it. And again, I don't know that I have it all figured out, but I think all the things you said, is it necessary for me to mention? Is it helpful for me to mention?
Mm-hmm.
And then can I do so in a way that actually helpful for the exposition?
Yep.
And if I do address it, is it helpful? Can I do it in a way that's helpful for them, but that also strengthens their confidence in the text itself?
Right. So. And sometimes it's a matter of just like kind of any other interpretive issue where you're not completely, there's this option and that option. There's a way to do it so you can kind of impress on your listeners that this is why I'm not going to make this the main point of my sermon.
Yep.
It's not like it's insoluble. It's not like we have no idea what's going on here. But because it could be this or could be that, that's why it's not the main point of my sermon. And most people, most people hear that and they go, okay, fine. So now tell us what the main point is and then you can get on with it.
Yeah, especially the Jude 22 and 23. It's like, hey, the compassion and rescuing those who are in spiritual danger. That's the dominant idea, regardless of exactly how you take the variant.
Yep.
So yeah, it doesn't undermine the dominant idea of the text. So I have a couple questions I want to ask you rapid fire at the end.
I've got
about 5 minutes left, but I do want to ask this question before I get there. How should pastors handle? And I'm using major textual issues loosely, not that they're like major and undermining our confidence in the Bible, but I guess I would say popular textual variants that people are going to notice.
Mm-hmm.
Like when you get to the end of John 7 and into John 8, the longer ending of Mark's gospel, how would you encourage preachers who are listening?
Yeah.
They preach the gospel of Mark. They get to the end. They're preaching through the gospel of John.
Yeah.
They get to the end of 7. What do they do?
Yeah. Couple pieces of advice. One, I think to as much time as you have, like with anything else, try to work through the evidence yourself so that you have that self-confidence in your own opinion of the issue. You're probably not going to become an expert text critic in a week, so don't overburden yourself. But do try to dig into it as best you can. Prepare for it ahead of time. You know the ending of Mark is coming if you're preaching through Mark, so start early. You don't have to wait till the week before.
Yeah.
Then I would say this. I think you can handle a couple two ways. I'll just tell you how I've done it when I've been asked to do it. I spend the first half of the sermon answering two questions for people. One, why is this passage in your Bible? And why is it in there with a note?
Mm.
So it's in there.
Yeah.
Nobody's taken it out yet. But it's in there with a note. So explaining that, why is it in your Bible? And the part of that answer is because it's been in there for a long time. Many Christians have read it as scripture. It's orthodox. We can say that about those, especially those two passages. Yeah. And then say, okay, but why is there a note? And then I walk through some of the textual evidence with them without giving a, you know, 3-hour sermon on text criticism. Yeah. Then I try to spend the second half of the sermon actually preaching, if I can say it that way. Like it's my conviction the pulpit is a place for preaching, not for lecturing.
Yeah.
And there really is a difference between those two things. So I encourage pastors, preachers, when they get to those texts, do not make your sermon into a lecture. And if you don't want to give any lecture at all in text criticism, then okay, then either skip it or preach it, but pick one.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that what you're doing on that Sunday is actually still preaching. So what I've done is basically cheated, do kind of a small lecture in the first half, explain the issue, and then use the second half to say, here's what these two passages teach us that is taught in the rest of Scripture, and I preach those truths, if that makes sense to you. So that's one way you can handle it. It's not the only way, but that's the way I've done it in the past.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, I think that's helpful. And in the John 7 to John 8:11, I've preached that passage before and did something similar, but very quickly, like, hey, you'll notice this, is, you know, I think ESV, it's in brackets in the ESV?
Can't remember.
Bare minimum, there's a note here. This is omitted from some manuscripts.
Yeah.
And so just explaining, like, it seems that the evidence suggests that this is not original to John's gospel. Mm-hmm. At the same time, this has been a blessing to Christians throughout the centuries. Mm-hmm. And I think D.A. Carson in his commentary says this sounds like something that Jesus would have said and done.
Yep.
And so maybe this comes from an oral tradition that wasn't recorded in John's gospel.
Yep.
But it is consistent with what we know about Jesus.
That's
then, so you kind of lay the groundwork. This likely is not scripture, but it is consistent with what we know from other places.
Yep.
And then you preach those truths.
Yep.
For the longer ending of Mark's gospel, we're preaching through the gospel of Mark right now. We're early on, John chapter 1. I'm preaching the healing of the leper at the end of Mark 1 in a week or two. And so I have some time before I get to Mark 16.
Yep.
But I will likely be the one who preaches the ending of Mark 16. And I preached John 8. I don't think I'll actually preach the longer ending of Mark. But my hope is in that one just to encourage their, obviously preach the ending of Mark, the shorter ending of Mark, and then give a brief explanation as to why I think the longer ending of Mark is included.
Right.
This is a side note, but I wrote my dissertation on John Broaddus, who taught preaching at Southern, but also taught New Testament interpretation.
Yep.
And there is an 8-page document in the archives at Southern where Broaddus, in one of his New Testament courses, argues for the legitimacy of the longer ending of Mark. And so
what's his dates? What's his dates?
When he was teaching, when he lived.
He
was born in 1832, I think, is when he was born. He died in 1895.
Yeah,
he taught at Southern from 1859 to 1895.
Okay.
And so he's teaching in the 70s, 80s.
He doesn't have sinaiticus yet.
No, he does not.
So we'll give him a pass.
Give him a break here. He's doing the best he has with the resources available.
Yeah, that's right. Totally.
But he's making a case for it. So I'm diverging there.
Yeah.
But I think you can do that in a way that says, hey, here's why. Mm-hmm. This is usually not considered part of the original manuscript of Mark's gospel. And we do have these resources, which should increase our confidence in Scripture and not decrease our confidence in Scripture. Given the dating of some of these manuscripts, the number of manuscripts that we have, it should increase our confidence in the truthfulness of God's word and not discourage from it.
Mm-hmm.
So, let me move. I've got 2 minutes left.
Okay.
Moving beyond the Greek textual criticism, Greek language, just to preaching the New Testament. I guess what would you say are some of the biggest challenges for guys? I mean, you think of challenges in the Old Testament, preaching the Old Testament.
Yeah.
What would you say are some of the most challenging passages in the New Testament to interpret and preach?
That's a good question.
And you can go broad genre or subgenre like parables. You can go, hey, this text or this book or this author.
Yeah.
But what are some challenging New Testament?
Well, let's go to the big one, the obvious one, Revelation.
Okay, yeah.
People, we love series on, you know, the seven churches.
Yeah, some people have no problem with preaching Revelation.
They just never get beyond
in
those.
One hand. And,
that's true. I always say to my students, If Revelation is like the only thing you heard being preached growing up, or if you never heard it preached growing up, you're in trouble either way.
Yep.
Those are probably problems. But just because, partly because preachers can be nervous, not just because it's a difficult book, of course, that's the obvious, but because they know people can have strong opinions about it in their church. And it can just be a question like, is it worth it? Yeah. You know, but I will say when I've known people that do it, they never regret it. Mm. It's always really rewarding because they get to work through it with their people and people usually appreciate it, especially if you do it pastorally in a pastorally sensitive way, you know, take account of the fact that people might have disagreements and admit it's a hard book and blah, 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 but try to focus on the big picture of it. It can be super rewarding. So that's a tough one. What are some other ones that are tough? Just certain passages, like the warning passages in Hebrews,
yeah.
You know, those can be tough. Romans, you know, 9, that can be tough, yeah. Depending on your church's theology, especially, and kind of where people are at.
Yeah.
Those are some of the big ones, I would say. Yeah, that's what comes to
mind.
That's
great. Next question. I'm doing rapid fire.
Okay,
here.
Sorry.
No, you're good. That's great. Your favorite book to preach from in the New Testament. So not your favorite New Testament book, but your favorite one to preach from. And maybe it's the same, maybe it's not, but what book in the New Testament do you love to preach from and why?
I think I would say the Gospels.
Yeah.
That's just the same answer. It's my favorite book and probably my favorite one, Matthew. I love Matthew a lot. The Gospels are good just because they are so rich, of course. Jesus is amazing, obviously.
Yeah.
But also because people are pretty familiar with them. But as a preacher, I love to take things that people think they already know and show them how much more there is to them. And Jesus just never, I just never read the Gospels without being struck either by something new or something I didn't see before or some way that he confronts me that I didn't realize he was.
Yeah.
So I love, the Gospels are great. Romans probably too. That'd be my second.
Yeah. Those are great books. And you can't go wrong with the Gospels and Jesus, man. It's always a joy to exalt Christ. Yeah. And especially the Gospels are so rich, and we're reminded of his grace, his wisdom, his humility, his compassion.
Yep.
That's great. All right, last question, moving out of preaching, and maybe you're working on something here, but love to hear, what are you working on right now as far as research and writing goes?
Yep. Actually, the day before, this whole week, next week, I'm working on a variant in 2 Peter 3:10, which is a pretty knotty, difficult problem there and definitely affects translation. So I'm working on that for an article trying to see if I can resolve it. I may not be able to. It's a tough one. Working on that. And then larger projects are just a couple books. We did a conference a couple summers ago in Oxford on text criticism, where we brought in speakers from around the world. And so I've been working on editing those volumes and getting those ready for publication. So those are two of the probably bigger things right now.
That's great. Well, thank you for your work here at the seminary. Thank you for your work for our broader academic community. And thanks for joining us today.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
All right, friends, this has been another episode of Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. Thank you for joining us and hope to see you soon.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.